Well, a man approached a worker who was laying bricks, and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And the laborer says, "Well, can't you see? I'm laying bricks." And the man walked over to another bricklayer and said, "What are you doing?" And this particular bricklayer stood up and he says, "Sir, I am building a cathedral." See, both of these men were physically doing the same task. But the first man was occupied with the present task. He's focusing on his own achievements, perhaps focused on his own pity at having to work on that particular time and that particular place. But the other was concerned with the ultimate goal. He understood that his bricklaying was merely one small part of what it would take to complete a much bigger task, and a worthy one at that. During these unusual times, I think it is very easy for us to begin to look inward with a sense of pity. Here we are, our liberties being taken away, either by the government or by the virus, however you want to look at that, but we can't leave our homes, we can't cross borders, we can't gather in large groups, we can't see each other's faces, we can't visit each other, we can't do things the way we normally do them. We can't enjoy the things we normally enjoy, and so we begin to look at our own misery and our own trials. 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this passage before Easter, we saw that Christians are prone to focus on ourselves, and we fail to minister the gospel to others. And so we saw in this passage, in the early verses 14, 15, and 16, that we are to minister to one another for the glory of God. See, Jesus and the apostles did not simply provide spiritual content for people to consume, but they involved themselves in people's lives and they ministered to them in a variety of settings, helping them to grow in their understanding of God. And so this morning, I want to consider another tendency that we have as humans. Many times, Christians even focus on their own achievements, and we fail to make much of God and his achievements. So I hope that you'll notice this morning as we go through this passage that you'll see Paul's boldness in speaking of God's work through him. God's work through him. If there's one thing I want us to learn from this passage this morning, it's this: honor God's work in the past, pursue God's work in the future. Honor God's work in the past, but pursue God's work in the future. Here Paul makes much of God's work in the past. He glorifies God for how he has worked through Paul up to the point at which he is writing. But as he writes in Philippians 3:13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." When he says forgetting, he doesn't mean that he has forgotten. In fact, here he allows himself to reminisce a little bit about the opportunities that God has given him. But he doesn't stay there. He desires to move on and to pursue Christ and his work. He knows that he is laying bricks for something that is far greater than his achievements, far greater than anything that he will ever see in his lifetime. He is simply laying a foundation for what is to come in the future. Honor God's work in the past and pursue God's work in the future. And that's essentially our outline this morning as we look to 17 through 19. We look back and we profess God's work, or profess the goodness of Christ. Professing the goodness of Christ, he begins in verse 17 by saying, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Some translations use the word boast. He is boasting in the Lord. Now, this is a very interesting way of phrasing things. Normally, we think of pride as an evil, and it is. And normally, we think of boasting as something that only arrogant people do. Boasting as something that we ought to avoid. Well, don't brag. And yet here, we see that there is a difference between proper and improper boasting. And so he is boasting here in the Lord. Now let's just make sure that we understand the difference between improper boasting and proper boasting. Improper boasting is glorifying self. And if you're glorifying self, then of course this is sinful. And so there's going to be a few passages. I've gone ahead and put up the references there if you want to jot them down. I'll read them quickly, but it'll save you from flipping back and forth right here this morning. But if you'd like to study them out later and take a look at how they fit into the big picture. Ephesians 2:9 says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It would be improper for us to think that we are able to boast in our own salvation. So that would be a glorifying self. This would be a sinful, improper sense of boasting. 1 Corinthians 1:28 to 29, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If we are in the presence of God, we have no right to boast in our own achievements, because he is the one who even enabled us to do anything. He is the one who created us, put breath in our bodies, put a heart to pump, and we have no reason to boast in the presence of God. And yet, many people do. Many people have. We probably don't have to think very far back in our past to find a moment when we were boasting in the presence of God. Let me give you some biblical examples that you're probably familiar with. Biblical examples, back in Numbers chapter 20, 10 through 12, we read about Moses. Moses striking the rock. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Now, of course, they'd been here before where God had instructed Moses to strike the rock. This was following God's commands. This was exactly what God had told them to do. But here, he had been told to speak to the rock, to make it very clear that this was the work of God. And what does Moses do? He stands up. "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And he lifted his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water, because of God's grace, came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. But then the Lord speaks to Moses, and what does he say? He says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." You enjoyed the first striking the rock so much that you decided that you were going to lift yourself up and make it look like you were the hero before all the people. So you're going to be punished for that because you did not uphold me as holy. You boasted improperly before the people you led. And then we think about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in Daniel chapter 4, 29 to 33, he's on the roof of his palace of Babylon. And the king looks around and he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Of course, he had been warned 12 months earlier that his time was limited and that he would be driven out and he would eat grass like an ox. And he likely did not understand just how literal that was going to be or why that would happen or when it happened. But as soon as he lifts up his heart and he says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power," he's boasting before the Lord. He's driven out. And for 7 years, he eats grass like an ox. We think of Herod in the New Testament. Acts chapter 12 talks about the death of Herod and how on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne and he delivered an oration, delivered a speech to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And of course, there's an implication here that he simply accepted that praise. He did not shut down that type of flattery. He simply received it as truth, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? The Bible tells us, because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Improper boasting. Biblical example is of those who did not allow God to be God, but rather decided that they would elevate themselves to be much more important in everybody's sight than they ought to be. And so you say, "Well, I would not do such a thing. I'm not a king. I don't have such of a high rank that I would think highly of myself." And yet, James chapter 4, 13 to 16 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance." And all such boasting is to be avoided because it's not a great idea. No, it's much stronger than that. All such boasting is evil. You do not have to be a king or a political leader. You do not have to have great power in order to make plans apart from God and to boast in your own abilities, in your own self-value before the God who gave that value to you. So there is a sense in which we can improperly boast, and it should be avoided. But here Paul is making use of a proper sense of boasting, that is, glorifying God. He is boasting of the things concerning God. He says, "I'm proud of my work for God," or the things that he has done for God. Now, it clarifies that in verse 18, where he says it's not really about what he has done for God, but rather what God has done through him. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Give glory to the Lord." In 2 Corinthians 10, he speaks about boasting as well. He says, "We'll not boast beyond limits, but we'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you." Verse 15, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in other areas of influence." He says, "I'm not going to take credit for someone else's work." But the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And of course, Galatians 6, verse 14 says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." He says, "I'm going to make much of Christ. I'm going to make much of what Christ has done for me, through me, and for you." It's part of boasting in the Lord. But then also in verses 18 to 19, we see him boasting in the gospel. Boasting in the gospel. He's not speaking about what he has done for Christ as much as he is boasting about what Christ has done through him. This is to boast in the gospel. It's not about me. It's about God's work through me. And so we see here the objective of this boasting, or the objective of the work that Christ has accomplished through him. And the work that he is accomplishing is to bring the Gentiles to obedience. You see that in verse 18. What Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. This is not the first time we've heard this phrase. We saw this back in chapter 1 in verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations." That three-part mission statement that he has. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Where? Among all the nations. Of course, Matthew 28:19, we looked at this in the last couple of weeks as well, where we read that the Great Commission is to teach them to observe. Not simply teach them to know, teach them to believe, but teach them to observe, to follow after, to walk in the footsteps of the gospel. And this is the objective that Paul has in his ministry, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. We could simply rephrase it this way, and that is to lead people to the gospel. To lead people to the gospel. We see here the importance of leadership. The importance of leadership. I've said before that it is vital that Christians learn leadership skills. You say, why do I need to learn leadership skills? I'm not a leader. And yet someone is always following you. Someone is always looking up to you. How are you influencing them? Are you leading them to the gospel, or are you leading them away from it? Are you showing them that the gospel is the way forward? Christ is the answer. He is our hope. Or are you just saying, well, this is just one possibility. This is just something that I do. This is just something that is a ritual that I perform. This is why it's important that we engage in leadership development within the local church. And I'm looking forward to someday soon starting up and engaging that process once again for leaders within our local church for the sake of the future of Graceway, but also for the sake of the future of the kingdom and the gospel at large. We also see the importance of evangelism. So we think about leading people to the gospel. Evangelism isn't just an optional activity for select Christians who have the gift. Evangelism is to be a lifestyle. It ought to be core to the local church. Reaching people with the gospel needs to be a priority. We must not use the virus as an excuse, considering the technology that we have at our disposal. But then also the importance of discipleship. You say, I don't see discipleship in here. And yet, leading people to the gospel doesn't simply apply to unbelievers. Believers need the gospel as well. The gospel is not merely a doorway through which you enter into the Christian life. It is a hallway in which you live the Christian life. As we face the questions of life, more often than not, the answer is found in returning to the gospel over and over and over again. And so discipleship then is learning the gospel more fully, plowing it into the soil of our life so that we bear the fruit of righteousness as we grow up into Christ. Leading people to the gospel includes discipling them. It includes exhorting one another. It includes counseling one another. This is the objective, to lead people to the gospel. We also see the means by which Paul's ministry took place. How did he lead people to the gospel? How did he bring the Gentiles to obedience? Or rather, how did Christ bring the Gentiles to obedience through him? Well, first of all, we see that he did so by word and by deed. By word and deed. That is, the verbal and the visual. He was willing to speak the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so when Paul opened his mouth, he was speaking the truth of the gospel, and in reality, that was God speaking through him. You say, well, I'm not an apostle. God doesn't speak through me. Well, anytime you open your mouth and speak the truth of God's word, God is using you to speak to your listeners. You're not speaking in the sense of the inspired words of God, no, but you are delivering the message of the gospel, and God is using you in that way. Ephesians 4:15 says we are to speak the truth in love to one another. And so speaking the gospel is vital. But then we're also to live the gospel. Living the gospel in word and in deed. John Stott says words explain works, but works dramatize words. Words explain works, but works dramatize words. Ephesians 4 verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In Philippians 1, 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And this is why Paul was able to say on various occasions, 1 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 3, brothers, join in imitating me. Imitate me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, of course, he says, imitate me as I am of Christ. Don't imitate me in everything, but imitate me in every way that I am following Christ. I'm going to fail. I'm going to mess up. Don't follow me in those ways. But he says, let me show you how you are to live the Christian life. And so we as followers of Christ are to model right belief as well as right action. We are, after all, leading people to obedience. We're not leading people to simply know. Leading people to bow the knee in acknowledging the truth of the word, but also the authority of the word of God in their lives. And so Christ uses us in word and in deed in order to perform the ministry of the gospel to one another. But then also he says, by the power of signs and wonders. Now understand, he's saying this as an apostle in the first century and during the early church, before the completion of the canon, the script, the completed word of God, signs and wonders, miracles, healings, tongues, and these types of things authenticated the message of the gospel. This was God's stamp of authenticity, that this was God working through these early Christians. This was the truth of the word of God being played out in front of people's eyes. Now, of course, we are what we call cessationists. We are not expecting today, in light of the completed word of God, for God to work in that way. Now, this is not a denial of God's power to do miraculous things. Of course, he does. He works miracles. He can. He still does work miracles. He accomplishes supernatural things. God's hand is not shortened. But we simply understand the Bible to say that the specific sign gifts, those gifts of prophecy and tongues and healing given to certain people to speak in a language that they have not studied, or to lay their hands on someone and heal them, or to communicate direct revelation from God has ceased. It's no longer to be expected now that we have the completed word of God. But Paul says God used them. His power was at work in my ministry, and that hasn't changed. We desire God's power to be at work in our ministry as well, so that others may see the truth of the gospel through us. Speaking of power, he says, look, this took place, my ministry took place by the power of the Spirit of God. The power of the Spirit of God. You speak about the means of ministry, it's the Spirit of God. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It is the Spirit of God which allows the gospel to be effective in each of us. Regeneration, for instance, comes to an individual by the Spirit of God. We are made alive in Christ by the Spirit. We are justified before a holy God by his Spirit. We are assured of our salvation as his Spirit testifies with our spirit. Sanctification takes place in our lives as we walk by and in the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. I'm not giving you all the references for these, but these are scriptural truths. We worship God in spirit and truth by the Spirit of God. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we abound in hope. We looked at that just back in verse 13 of this chapter. And so it is the Spirit of God which allows the gospel to be effective in us. It's also the Spirit of God which allows ministry to happen through us. God reveals himself through his word by his Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1 says. The Holy Spirit teaches us through his word, illuminating truth, removing the veil from our eyes that we may see and understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about this in verses 12 to 14. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, as is those without the Spirit of God, those people who are not saved, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And they are not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. As church leaders, we are to guard the good deposit entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, gives spiritual gifts for building up the body of Christ, empowering us by his Spirit. We, as the church, are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so ministry is not this entrepreneurial enterprise. I don't mean that there's no room for creative thinking about how to reach people. But it cannot be done in our own strength, just by working a little harder, just by being extra determined. Ministry is a spiritual enterprise. Evangelism, discipleship, counseling, preaching can only be effective as we rely upon the Holy Spirit of God to change hearts. We can improve our presentation, but we cannot argue someone into the kingdom. We can hone our discipling skills, but we cannot make people like Christ. We can equip one another and learn how to better use our Bible to help people with the problems of life, but we cannot force repentance. We can improve our oratory and learn how to be clearer in our exposition of the biblical text, but we cannot deliver God's word to people's hearts and bring conviction and comfort. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And so Paul says, look, my ministry took place by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, but ultimately it was by the power of the Spirit of God. He says, I can't take credit. This is to glorify God for all that he has done. The objectives, the means, but then he speaks to us about the extent. The extent. Geographically, he begins by saying, look, this took place from Jerusalem. And so he says, he speaks about Jerusalem because this is where the Christian mission began. If you read the book of Acts and you realize that the church began there in the upper room, and then Solomon's porch of the temple where Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Jerusalem was the place from which persecution scattered the church into the known world, including to Rome, where the original readers of this text would have been. This is where it all began. But also, if you just simply look at a map, this is the most southeastern point of his ministry. And so then he moves now to the region of Illyricum. If you just back up to the first one there, Illyricum is a region, a province in what would now be called Albania or the Balkans, former Yugoslavia, that area of the world. And this would be the most northwestern point of Paul's ministry, at least at the point of his writing. Now the question is, did Paul actually go there himself? Well, possibly. We don't know. We don't have it particularly recorded if or when Paul himself made it to Illyricum. Perhaps he went when he was over in Thessalonica in the Macedonia area. He could have made a little trip over there that's not recorded in Acts. We don't really know. But his ministry impacted people in Illyricum as he committed the gospel to faithful men who in turn preached the gospel and led others to do the same. This is how the gospel is supposed to work. And so he claims Illyricum has been affected by the gospel as a part of the mission that God has given him. So geographically, we see this extent, but also strategically. Strategically, he has fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Some people or some translations emphasize the task of preaching. The task of preaching. He is summarizing here approximately 10 years of his ministry, which encompassed 3 missionary journeys. Now, he is not saying that he has completed preaching to everyone between Jerusalem and to Illyricum. He's not talking about full saturation, but he had planted seeds. He had planted churches in the major population centers of the world at that time. He had completed the pioneer preaching of the gospel, which of course we'll see was his particular method, his particular calling, his policy as to how he was focusing his ministry. So thus far, Paul has been looking back at what Christ has accomplished through him. And he's been appropriately boasting and glorifying God for what Christ has done through him. But Paul is not done. He's not done his ministry. I know he's not done the passage, but he's not done his ministry. And so now he looks to the future. He is, as he says in Philippians, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He has more work to do. And so he has been professing the goodness of Christ in the past, but now he is ready to proclaim the good news of Christ in the future. To proclaim the good news of Christ in the future, verses 20 to 21. You see him in verse 20 pursuing frontier preaching. His ambition is to preach the gospel. Now, ambition can be a trap if it's simply to make a name for yourself. But if your ambition is to make God's name great, then it is perfectly in line with God's purposes. It is perfectly in line with his plan to make his greatness known throughout the world. Proclaiming the gospel is one of the greatest ambitions in all the world because it is a recognition that we are merely a small part in a much larger story of redemption. We are simply laying some bricks for a cathedral that is far beyond anything that you and I could do it ourselves. This is his ambition, to preach at the gospel. But he has a particular strategy, which there's nothing wrong with that, because we're not going to individually reach every soul for Christ, the 8 or 9 billion people in the world. We're going to play a small role in that, and so we sometimes have to have some kind of a strategy. And his strategy is this. He says, I want to preach where Christ has not already been named. That doesn't mean that somebody somewhere in that region hasn't heard about Christ, but rather they are not confessing Christ. There is no established church in that region. He says, that is what my burden is. My desire is to go establish a church. Paul was a planter. He was a foundation builder. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about this. He says, I planted. He says, Apollos came along and watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive the wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building on it. Let each one take care of how he builds on it. And so his particular calling, he expresses when he says, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This was not his goal, to go in and build on someone else's work, but rather to lay that foundation. Now, that doesn't mean that he completely avoided other churches. Obviously, he did revisit churches. He wrote letters. He encouraged. He built them up. It's also not necessarily a command for everyone, all believers, that somehow this is supposed to be the way that you do ministry, that this is the only way to do ministry, to go somewhere where the gospel isn't and to proclaim or to plant churches. But it is a special calling as the apostle to the Gentiles to go to unreached peoples, to go to unreached places, and to build a foundation for future ministry. When he does so, not only is he pursuing frontier preaching, but he is also pursuing fulfilled prophecy. Pursuing fulfilled prophecy. This isn't simply Paul's plan. He's actually carrying out something that was prophesied way back in Isaiah. And so he quotes here in verse 21 a passage that we looked at on Good Friday. On Good Friday, we read Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52, verse 15, which we read, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And so Paul sees this verse about the suffering servant, that is Christ, as prophetic of the type of ministry he is engaged in. Sprinkling many nations points to the fact that the gospel is intended to be multi-ethnic. It's not just for the Jews. It's for the nations of the world. And so through this activity of frontier missions, people who would normally be born, live, and die without Christ are now seeing Christ. Those who would not normally have any comprehension of the gospel now understand the glorious truths of the gospel. This is why we are a missions-minded church. This is why we support missionaries with our finances and our prayers each month. Why? Because they're building foundations for the future. Because this is God's perfect plan. That the good news of Jesus Christ would be spread by his people as they proclaim his greatness, as they boast in the gospel among every people group in the world. And so one day soon, we will see the fruit of their labor, see the fruit of our labor as we behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the cathedral we are building. This is the glory of God that is at stake. This is God's work among us, and he deserves all the glory and all the praise. So as we consider the mission that we are engaged in, let's think beyond the restrictions. Let's think beyond the current challenges. We can look back. We need to look back. We need to honor God's work in the past, to consider what great things he has done. Great is his faithfulness. Over and over again, even in the Old Testament, people looked back to what God had done, bringing them, the people, out of Egypt and extolling the greatness of God and what he has done. But then we are also to turn and to look forward to the future, to not rest on the laurels of yesterday, to not rest on what God used to do, on what how we used to serve God, but to also make it our ambition to pursue God's work in the future. For the sake of his name, we are to go into the world, to every nation, and proclaim his glory. Now, maybe that means for someone that they actually are to sell everything and move to another culture, move to another place, and be a frontier missionary. But in today's world, the frontier has moved very close. The nations of the world have come together in various places, like the GTA. All we need to do is step outside of our front door to engage the nations of the world. Will we pursue God's work around us? Will we proclaim the gospel? Will we boast in God's work? Not for ourselves, but boast in the opportunity that people have to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and to promote his glory, to speak of his glory, and to give God the praise for all that he has done and is able to do. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your work through us, through Graceway Baptist Church. Thank you for your work that has brought us thus far in this great story of redemption. Men and women who have been faithful through the ages to proclaim the word of God, to speak of your glory. I pray that we would not simply live in the past, that we would not simply look back at what we used to do, but that we will now pursue God's work in the future, that we will lift up your name, make plans, create strategy, subject all of those things to the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would follow after you and desire for you to do great things through us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.